Okay, well, I'm glad that we're finally to a normal Sunday. National Missions Conference, ordination, installation, all the things, Palm Sunday, Easter, and I really am glad that we're finally into Colossians. So this morning, we're going to begin there. If you want to go ahead and take your Bible and open to the book of Colossians, if you use the Pew Bible, it's on page 938. I want to go ahead while you do that and set the scene a little bit, as well as deal with the most controversial issue in the book of Colossians real quick, and that is, how do you pronounce the word Colossae? My whole life, I've heard people say it all kinds of different ways, and so, you know, before you get up and talk in front of 1,000 people, you think, you know, I better get this right. And so you go to Google and you try to figure out, do I say it right? Do other people say it right? And I'm still confused. I don't know. There's Colossae, Colossae, Colossae. Everybody says you say it a different way. And so I want you to know that I'm just going to go with Colossae. And so, as ignorant as that may sound, that's what I'm going to say. And you can keep saying Colossae, 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 or any combination thereof. Paul. I'm going to tell you how the book in Colossians came into existence. Paul, the apostle, went on lots of different missionary journeys, sharing the gospel, leading people to Christ, and establishing churches. Well, at one point in his third missionary journey, he stays in Ephesus for 3 years. And Colossae is 100 miles east of Ephesus. And if you go to Colossae, within like a 10-mile radius, there's a couple other cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea. Some of you guys will remember Laodicea from the book of Revelation. I'm sure Pastor Sandy talked about that. Well, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul mentions that he's never seen them face to face, that his struggle is for those who have not seen him face to face. Luke never records Paul going to Colossae, which means that, as Paul says here in chapter 1 and hints at in chapter 4, it is likely that what happened is that while Paul was at Ephesus, he spent 3 years there on his third missionary journey. What probably happened is a man named Epaphras traveled over to Ephesus and Paul met him, and Paul would teach weekly in this particular place, and Luke records in Acts 19 that the gospel was going throughout the entire region of Asia. And likely Epaphras was one of the people who came to Ephesus to hear Paul teach, and he was converted under Paul's ministry. Paul discipled and trained him and then sent him back out, and he likely went back to where he was from, 100 miles east, and began to tell people about Jesus Christ. God changed people's lives, and churches emerged in Colossae, in Laodicea, and in Hierapolis. In chapter 4, Paul says to them, he says, Epaphras worked hard for you, speaking of the Colossians, and those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. And so it's likely that Epaphras could have been the person that planted all three of these churches. But at this time, the time of Paul's writing, he's in Rome, in prison. And so we've gone past his third missionary journey. He's now in prison, and Epaphras has made the long journey from Colossae to Rome to say to Paul, hey, something crazy is happening here. I need you to help me address some of these issues that are going on in the church. And so there's a lot of scholarly debate about what exactly is happening in Colossae. But I think that we can kind of bring it down to some things that are for sure happening. In Colossae, there is at least one teacher, maybe more, and we'll talk in a later time why I say at least one, but there's at least one. Maybe they're outside the church, but maybe they're inside the church, which it's hard to tell. But what they're saying is that if people want to have spiritual fullness, then they're going to need something more than Christ. They're saying Christ isn't all you need. You need other things. And sometimes as you read through the book of Colossians, and I would encourage you guys to read through it as we go through the book of Colossians, just to familiarize yourself and be aware of some of the things that I'm going to mention. Sometimes the things it seems they're suggesting are Jewish in nature. Sometimes the things they're suggesting seem pagan in nature. And it's actually likely that it wasn't just one of those things, that part of what was happening was that maybe someone was saying, goodness, you know, this Christianity thing seems great. how good could it be if we mixed a little Judaism in? That was pretty cool. And, you know, there's some other things we've learned over here and from these pagans. Like, what if we just mix this all together? It could be like a super religion, right? We could really have real fullness if we mixed all this stuff together, and we could go on and progress to maturity. And Paul didn't have a problem with the idea of the Colossians progressing to maturity or going to a further fullness in Christ. Paul agreed that they needed to, but Paul disagreed with the false teachers on how that actually takes place. And so one way to sum up the book of Colossians is to say that the false teachers in Colossae were suggesting that in order to have spiritual fullness, they needed more than Christ. And Paul's writing basically just to say, you need spiritual fullness. And if you want spiritual fullness, you don't need more than Christ. You need more of Christ. That's what you need more of. In other words, Christ is all, which you'll see on signs around here that Sean made. That's the name of the series, is that Paul, over and over again through the book of Colossians, is going to help them understand that Christ really is all they need. And so if you'll stand for the reading of God's word, we're going to read Colossians 1, 1 through 8. Starting in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ, it could be translated, in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would encourage us as we read and as the word is preached. Father, that we would deepen our understanding of all that it means for us to be in Christ as we see Paul affirm all that it means for the Colossians to be in Christ. Father, I pray that you'd help us now make the things that are said clear, glorify yourself, ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. It's likely that the Colossians had never met an apostle before. They had heard the gospel from Epaphras, and now there are these other teachers who are saying, you know, that thing that you heard from Epaphras, I don't know that you can be really sure that that's all that you needed to know. And that's why it's important for Paul to start the letter by saying, hey, listen, let me tell you who I am. I'm Paul the apostle. An apostle just means one who is sent, right? But as Grace Presbyterian, there's a sense in which if we sent a representative of our church to go plant a new work, let's say in Morton or in Normal, in a sense, they're doing something apostolic. They're being sent. But for Paul, it was different than that, because if you were to ask the guy who planted something in Morton who sent you, they would be like, oh, well, Grace Pres sent me. But if you were to ask Paul who sent you, he would say, God. And that's a big deal, because for the Colossians, they needed to hear from God. Paul says that he's an apostle by the will of God. And so when he writes to them, he's writing to them on behalf of God. Like when people are conflicted in their faith, when they hear that, you know, these people believe this and that religion believes that, and I just wish God would just make it clear what it is that I ought to believe. I wish he would just tell me what to do. That's the exact same feeling the Colossians had. There was this awareness that there were multiple voices, there were multiple people making claims to what was true, and probably a lot of those people were sitting around thinking, goodness, I wish God would just speak to us. I wish there was just a fresh word from the Lord to confirm that what we believe is true. And that's exactly what they got. A word from God through his apostle. This is how God spoke to the Colossians 2,000 years ago, and it's the exact same way he still speaks to his people today as we take the words written by the apostles that have been canonized for us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. When we're conflicted and we don't know what to believe, we actually have God's exact words. How can you have spiritual fullness? It's right here in the pages of the Bible. We all need to hear God's word. And the Colossians, they needed to know that what they had heard from Epaphras was both true and sufficient. And so Paul, from the outset, uses his status as an apostle to affirm them, to say, what you've heard, it's true and it's enough. And he calls them saints and faithful brothers. And it must have been relieving to hear. It's like, oh, it's like hearing God say, you're in it, right? You're a saint, you're in the family. That's what it was like hearing this from Paul. You receive the true gospel. You really do know Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to just, he begins to open this door to this idea that he's going to go through over and over in the book of Colossians, and this idea that they're in Christ. He says, I'm writing to you, to those of you who are in Colossae, and in Greek it's just the same thing, in Christ. There's this idea that they are both in Colossae and they are in Christ at the exact same time. It's like they have this dual citizenship. Later in chapter 3, Paul's going to tell the people in Colossae to set their minds on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where they're at. And they need to be cognizant of that and aware of the reality that their life is actually hidden with Christ seated at the right hand of God. That was important for them to understand, and it's really important for us to understand today. The fact that we are in Christ has got to be more weighty to us than the fact that we are in Peoria. I hope I'm here for like 30 years. But I know that over the next 30 years, I know that there are people who Christ is going to call to stay in Peoria for the glory of God and the good of Peoria. And there are going to be people here that Christ is going to call to leave Peoria for the glory of God and the good of somewhere else. And my concern today is that the Christ that you are in becomes more important to you than the location you are in. And my hope is that as you deepen your understanding of what it means to be in Christ, the location you're in will become less important to you. And I know that may mean that Grace Presbyterian Church will lose people. I'll explain what I mean by that. There are some of you that because you're in Christ, you're not going to be able to stay in Peoria. I'll give you an example of one such person. There was a man who used to go to your church, and a woman. Their names were Stephen and Courtney Lawrence. They were in Christ and they were in Peoria. And they used to be in Nashville before, and now they're in Springfield planting a church from scratch that our denomination wanted to plant for 10 years, and the reason they didn't plant it is because nobody wanted to do it. On average, 45,000 people a year move out of the state of Illinois, 35,000 people a year move into Tennessee, and a bunch of them are gunning to be in Nashville, Tennessee. So when you realize that that's the case, it begins to be confusing why it is a person who used to be in Nashville, it happens to be the person who is now in Springfield planting a church when 45,000 people a year move out of our state. And the reason it's not confusing is because being in Christ is more weighty to the Lawrences than their location. It only makes sense in Christ that a person who used to be in Nashville would throw their hand up and say, I want to be the person to scratch plant a church in Springfield. That's what it means to lose people from Grace Pres, because the weight of being in Christ. And just to be honest, just in case you think I'm scared of losing more people, I want you to know that I'm a little surprised that Christ hasn't called anyone else here to move to Springfield with the Lawrences. And my hope is, as some of you deepen your understanding of what it means to be in Christ and the location you live becomes less important to you, that some of you would move there. Not because it's fun or convenient or because all your family and friends live there, but because you're in Christ and you work remote anyways. And you could move. So there are people, right? Because they're in Christ, they're not going to be able to stay in Peoria. I hope we send missionaries all over the world. I hope we plant churches and send people out of this church. That's what I would hope, because we're in Christ. But there are also people who live here and attend our church who are in, because they're in Christ, they can't leave Peoria because they're in Christ. You know, I'm thinking, the person I think of when I was writing this is Sam Dunlap. You know, I was looking out my window in my office this morning. It's like 8:30. I don't, you know, I was like, what is Sam doing here right now? He's always here. He's at committee meetings. He's on session. He's, you know, driving people from the Peoria Rescue Ministry to Peoria Rescue Mission to Grace Pres for Bible studies. He's everywhere. He's everything good happening at Grace Pres. If you're there, you look around, it's like, there's Sam. Sam's a 70-year-old cat retiree who hasn't moved to Tennessee, which none of you now can move to Tennessee that I'm here, or Florida, or done anything like that. Though he's retired and can do other things, the weight of being in Christ to Sam has so overcome him that he feels like, I can't leave Peoria, even though I'm sure the potential of moving out of Peoria has crossed his mind. He's doing all kinds of awesome things in Grace Pres when I'm sure lots of his friends have moved elsewhere for weather, for nicer accommodations. And here is Sam still in Peoria because he's in Christ. I hope that there are more people in Grace Pres who remain in Peoria because they're in Christ, and that they're actually effective here because they're in Christ. The Colossians, they have some sense of being in Christ, and Paul is calling this out. You're in Colossae, but you're also in Christ, and I'm so thankful. And so Paul goes on to give thanks for the Colossians, and there's four things that Paul is thankful for about the Colossians. The first thing is, Paul is thankful for their faith in Christ. And so if any of you guys have read this passage a few times, one of the things that begins to become apparent is this triad of faith, hope, and love. You see it all over the place in Paul and other New Testament writers. These are kind of like the family traits of a Christian. The other day, before the service, I was up here on the stage, and the orchestra was behind me, and I looked at Tim Cordes, and I said, Jonathan Cordes. And someone was like, you know, not Jonathan Cordes. And I did, it was a mistake. It really wasn't Tim Cordes, it really wasn't Jonathan Cordes, it was Tim Cordes. But I got the Cordes part right, because he looks like a Cordes. That's what, they all look the same. Same with the Learneds, you all look the same. There are these family traits that when you see people, you're like, you know, because of your eyes, your complexion, your height, whatever it is, you're like, yeah, you're one of them. And that's what's happening with Paul. He's saying there are these family traits in the Christian family, and their faith and hope and love, and I've heard of yours, and I want you to know that you are in the family. That's what Paul's saying to them. And so his lead statement is actually not about hope or love, it's about faith. He says, we've heard of your faith in Christ. And what's really cool about what Paul's saying is actually what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I've heard of your faith in Christ and your Christian heritage. He doesn't say, I've heard of your faith in Christ and all your prayers. I haven't, you know, he's heard that their faith is in Jesus Christ alone. Not in their good works, not in their heritage, not in their prayers, not in a prayer they prayed with Mr. Epaphras, in none of those things. He has heard that their faith is in Jesus Christ, and that Christ for the Colossians is all. Faith in Christ, period, full stop, nothing else have they placed their faith in. And Paul is so thankful that that's the case. The second thing that Paul's thankful for is that they love all the saints. Paul saying, I know that you love other Christians. And when you think about this triad of faith, hope, and love, faith and hope are kind of invisible. Like I could say I have faith in something and you don't really know. You know, I could say I hope this and you don't really know what I hope. But love is different than that. Love is very evident. Love is the visible evidence of the presence of faith and love. Love is the single most objective measurement of our spiritual life and maturity. And the reason we know this is the case is because Jesus says this to his disciples in John 13. He says, by this, all people will know that they'll know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus didn't believe the love that Christians would have for one another would be a secret. He said that people would be able to see it and they would know it. They would recognize it, right? And they'd be like, wow, they must be Jesus' disciples. And this exact same thing is happening here. You can fake faith, you can fake hope, but you can't fake love over time. People know real love. I remember when Jeffy and I were first married, we would have this cycle of conflict, and somewhere in there, she would look at me and she would say, "Zach, I just don't feel like you love me." And I would say something really stupid. I would say, "Jeffy, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't have married you." Mic drop, right? Like, you know? And I just didn't get it. What I didn't understand was, is that the reason that Jeffy was saying that she didn't feel like I loved her is because I lacked lots of objective acts of love. It was not obvious to her that I loved her because I wasn't doing a bunch of loving things, right? Like, there's a sense in which she should know that I love her from the way I love her. She should be able to see it. It's objective. There are objective acts that she could say, "Man, look at that. You love me." That's a mature understanding of love. And oftentimes our love is immature, and oftentimes mine is often immature even to this day. It should be something that people know and is obvious. But you can contrast that to a conversation I had recently with Pat Hampton. We were sitting at my house talking with Pat and Roger Hampton, and Roger left, and as soon as he left, Pat looked at me and Jeffy and said, "You wouldn't believe how he loves me. He's the best. He writes me notes. He leaves them around the house. He turns on my blanket, blah, blah, blah." All this stuff, you know, and I feel about this big. You know, I'm like, "Man, this guy, Roger, ruining my life. See if we can't get this guy out of here," you know? But the thing she was saying is, "I know he loves me. He does these objective things that just, I know he loves me." And Paul is saying that this is what's happening in Colossae. Epaphras has come to Rome, and he's like, "You wouldn't believe how they love each other." And Paul's like, "They must be in Christ." Like, they must be in Christ because of the way they love one another. And so I want to spend a little longer on this particular point. We won't spend as long on others. The reason why I want to stop here for a second is because Paul says something really interesting at this point. He says, "You love one another because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." He says that in verse 5, and it's not probably completely obvious immediately. Well, how is it that the hope they have laid up in heaven motivates them to love one another? Because Colossians 3 gets pretty clear. Paul starts pressing them on forgiving one another, bearing with one another. And what that means is there are people in Colossae that are annoying, right? They're having to bear with one another. And there are people in Colossae in the church who do sinful things to other people. And that's why Paul says you have to forgive other people. So this isn't the perfect group of people. These people are probably just as much a mess as we are, right? And Paul is saying it's not the fact that they love one another, it's the fact they love one another and they're messed up, right? That they're annoying and they bother one another and they say things they shouldn't say. And you need, when people do everything you like, we typically don't have that much of a problem loving one another. It's when people do things you don't like, right? That's when it's hard, when people stab you in the back, when they gossip, when they do mean things. That's when it's difficult, and that's when we need extra motivation. And Paul suggests that some of that motivation can be found in the hope in Christ that we have laid up for us in heaven. And so there was this study that was done at Stanford one time, and what they did is they would have these people come in, and they would get under something called an fMRI, which I don't really know what that is. But they would get under there, and they would scan these people's brains, and while they were being scanned, they would ask them three questions. They would say, it was statements. They were saying, "I want you to think of yourself. Think about yourself." And people would think about themselves, and they would scan their brain, and they would say, "This is the self pattern." And then they would say, "I want you to think about a stranger." And they would think about a stranger, and they would scan their brain, and they would get what they called the stranger pattern. And then they would say, "I want you to think about yourself in 10 years. And they would think about themselves in 10 years, their future self, and what they were trying to see is, do these people think about themselves in the future as themselves, or do they think of themselves in the future as a stranger? What is the pattern that we'll pick up when we begin to ask these people about their future self? Well, what Paul says about our future self in chapter 3 is that our life is hidden in Christ, seated at the right hand of God. In other words, we have a future hope that if we consider it and if we connect with it, if we recognize that future for ourselves, because what ended up happening in the study is they begin to suggest, they said this, They said the people who their future self is a stranger to them, they likely make a lot of their decisions and a lot of their reactions come out of the here and now. They just think about what's best for me right now. But the people who had a strong connection with their future self, the more possible it was for them to make decisions not in light of the moment, but in light of the future. And that was a huge deal. And that's really, really important for us because for them, it's just positive thinking. They don't know what's going to happen in the future. But for us, we have a reality. We have a future hope in Christ. One day, we're going to see Christ face to face. One day, every single tear is going to be wiped from our eyes. One day, we're going to be openly acknowledged in the day of judgment, and we're going to be declared not guilty before everything in existence. We're going to receive a crown of righteousness. And right now, in the here and now, our life is often accompanied by disagreements with other people, frustrations and sadness and anger and illnesses and depression and disability, but our future self is in perfect peace and full of joy and wholeness in Christ. And a lot of times in the church, our lack of love is typically because of our own cynicism. We expect the worst of other people. The worst of other people. You hear people say like, yeah, you just don't know what, you know, when someone's like optimistic and just loves other people, people are like, yeah, they don't know anything about the world. They don't know what people are like. If they did, they wouldn't act like that. And the thing is that cynical people are actually just scared people. Cynical people have often just been hurt by people in the past, and it's super sad, and they've decided that, you know, it's just better in life if you never get your hopes up. If you expect the worst of people, you never get your hopes up, you never really get disappointed. But you never love anybody either. You're always watching your back all the time to make sure nobody takes advantage of you. And Paul says that you can have hope. You don't have to expect the worst all the time because you have a hope, right? Like our story, in the end, cynic, you're wrong. We win. Things are great for us. In the end, the story ends well. It's actually the best possible outcome for us. In Romans 8, Paul draws this line from before creation to glory. And he tells the Romans, if you find yourself on this line, everything's good for you. Because this thing right here ends in glory. Every disagreement, every frustration, every drop of sadness ends in glory, which must mean that even in each of those moments, Christ is working all of those things for your good. We have a future hope that changes everything about our here and now. And when we realize that, we can stop being scared and stop being cynical and stop being selfish and give away our heart and our time and our money and our love to other people and know that it's Christ and His kingdom that awaits us. If we can connect our current self to that future hope, it gives us resources that no one can imagine to love other people. Third, Paul's thankful for the gospel. And he says a lot of really cool things about the gospel, not in any particular order, so I kind of want to just push it all together and make a statement. The gospel for Paul in this passage is a true message of grace that transforms people's lives. And I kind of want to deal real quickly with each of those words. First, that the gospel is true. Paul says in verse 5 that the gospel is the word of truth, or the true word, some people have translated it. And here's the thing, like the gospel is not one perspective on the truth, right? Or it's not just a part, just one little part of the truth. The gospel is a true message about one of the most important things in the entire universe, right? Here's the thing. There are a ton of things that if you came to me and said, Zach, tell me the truth about this, I would say, I don't know the truth about that. Actually, I don't know anything about that. And you could say, well, what about this? And I'm like, you know, I don't know a lot about that either. And I could give you my opinion or whatever. And there are Christians who are know-it-alls. They think they know everything about Christianity and science, history, and they try to be know-it-alls. But really, the fact is that Christians, there's really only one thing that you can just put your hope in and say, I know this is the case. Like when people ask me questions like, what's wrong with the world? Or what's my purpose in life? Why do I find myself doing things I know are wrong? Why do I feel shame? Or is there any hope in the world? When questions like that are asked, I'm not going to give you my opinion. I'm going to give you the truth because I know the truth about those questions, right? And if in secular people, the sad thing about being secular is that you've cut yourself off from transcendence. There's no way for you to get questions like these answered. And the saddest part about that is these are the most important questions anyone will ever answer. The most, all kinds of trivial things in this world, most of you guys are ignorant of. But the most important thing in the world, we know all about that. We know all about the truth of that reality. And that should make us excited. And the Colossians, for the first time, are hearing Paul, the apostle, say, that thing you heard, those answers, those questions I just listed, you know the truth about that. That's true. And you can bank on those realities. The gospel isn't just true, but it's a true message. It came to them, Paul says. He says they heard it, they understood it. And we should learn from this that the gospel is a message that people have to hear. As powerful as love is, it can only prepare people for the message. Love is not the message. No one has ever come to faith in Christ because someone loved them a lot. People have to hear the message of Jesus Christ's death for sinners and his resurrection on their behalf to make them right with God. They absolutely have to hear it. But it's not just that. They have to hear it and they have to understand it. And that's really important too. And a lot of people in our circles would say, well, that's not our job. That's God's job. And I would say, yeah, that's true, right? Like God gives people the Spirit to illumine their minds, to open their hearts, the things that have been spoken of by the apostles. But it's not completely correct to say that's only God's job. Paul didn't just preach the gospel. He taught people the gospel. He reasoned with people over the gospel week after week after week. He would go to the synagogue over and over until they kicked him out. It is my experience in evangelism, and I think I've done more evangelism than the average bear, that not many people hear the gospel the first time and just come to Christ. That's very, very rare. But what is very, very normal is a person in relationship with another person who loves them, who over time preaches the gospel, reasons with them over the gospel, teaches them the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit works in their heart to open their hearts and minds to believe what has been spoken. And so what that means for us is that like Epaphras, we both need moments where we communicate the saving message of Jesus Christ, but we also need relationships in which we can reason with people, where we can teach people the gospel over time. We're not just looking to say a few things to a non-Christian person. We want to be able to interact with them over the truths of the gospel over a period of time. The gospel isn't just a true message. It's a true message of grace. Paul says here that they understood the grace of God. That at the very heart of the message of Christianity is that we have been given a gift by God that we don't deserve. That the Colossians, what they understood about the gospel was that God loved them, not because of them, but actually in spite of everything about them. That they were bad boys and girls this year. And yet, God the Father paid for all kinds of presents through the blood of his son and put them under the tree, and those bad boys and bad girls in Colossae are going to spend the rest of eternity opening up the gifts of God's grace for the rest of eternity, knowing I didn't pay for any of these and I didn't earn any of these. I was bad. And that's the gospel. They understood the grace of God in Colossae. The gospel isn't just a true message of grace, but a true message of grace that transforms people's lives. In verse 6, Paul says that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing among them just as it does throughout the entire world. You have to understand the nature of the gospel. When it comes, it's not just something you hear. It's something that you understand. And the test of whether or not you've truly understood and believe it is whether or not it bears fruit in your life. If the gospel isn't bearing fruit in your life, you either haven't heard the gospel or you haven't understood the gospel. But what Paul's saying is the way you know that you got the real gospel and you understood it is it does to you what it does to everybody in the whole world who's ever gotten it. It multiplies and bears fruit in your life, and it increases. And if that's happening, like it's happening in the lives of the Colossians, and he tells Paul about it, Paul's like, you got the real thing. That was the real gospel. Don't let those false teachers tell you that you need something else. You got, this is it. This is what you're looking for. You got the real deal. Paul's thankful for that. He wants to assure the Colossians that they got it. Last point. Paul gives thanks for Epaphras. And I would just say for me, when I think about this, I just pray that God would raise up more Epaphrases at Grace Pres. Paul says that Epaphras is beloved and faithful and that he's a servant. I mean, Paul had the opportunity to meet this guy when he was a non-Christian. I mean, who even knows what Epaphras was like? He was probably terrible, you know? Who knows, you know? And Paul met him, and he reasoned with him, and he shared the gospel with him, and he saw his life transformed. Epaphras was faithful, and he was hungry, and Paul begins to teach him and train him and disciple him and help him understand things about Christ. And before he knows it, Epaphras is ready to go on back 100 miles east and begin planting churches. And part of me would love to know, how long was it from the day that Paul sent Epaphras out? See you, man. And when he found out, that guy planted 3 churches. I just think, you know, it's crazy. You know, there are people, you know, that I've led to Christ or discipled that have done things, and I'm like, really? Them? You know what I mean? Like, I remember what they were like before they had met Christ. It's one of the greatest joys to see a person come to faith in Christ and not just know Christ, begin to multiply the gospel out to other people. And Paul had found out this guy has gone and at least planted 1 church and maybe 3. And I would just say there's probably few greater joys than the opportunity to be a part of spiritual multiplication like that. You know, in his letter to Timothy, so Timothy helps Paul write this letter, probably is the one writing, so he's there. When Paul writes to Timothy later in his life, he says, "My child, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." When Timothy got that letter, having helped Paul write this letter, who do you think Timothy's thinking of when Paul talks about faithful men who multiply gospel ministry? He's thinking about Epaphras, of one of many people, but it would be impossible for him not to think about that faithful man who took the gospel back home and began to plant churches. And I think we should pray that God would raise up people like that at Grace Pres. I praise God that Paul invested in Epaphras. All the people in the Lycus Valley of modern-day Turkey, they're super thankful because the gospel went there and it took root in people's lives and it multiplied and it bore fruit among those people. And Paul is writing to them to say, you've got the real thing. I'm so thankful that the gospel has taken root. You are in Christ and he is absolutely everything that you need. Just stay in that. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for Christ. I pray that you would use this book to teach us that he really is all we need for spiritual fullness. He's all we need for maturity. God, I pray that you would root the things out of our life that compete with him. Things that we seek to think, this is where spiritual fulfillment is. This is really going to help me grow in Christ more than Christ is going to be able to help me grow in Christ. God, convict us, open our eyes. May the reality of us being in Christ be more weighty than any other reality in our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.